Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your goodness. We are thankful that you have given us this high privilege of being your children. We are so thankful that you have given us the other privilege of assembling ourselves in obedience to your instruction that we should not forsake the assembling of believers. So we have gathered this morning recognizing that the stability of our times depends on your word, and therefore that's the only thing that can sustain us in a world that is shifting. We now request that God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 26 through 34. First Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 26, he reads again, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we will not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I'll give further directions." Now the message of this section of 1 Corinthians 11 verses 26 through 34 that we have been considering for some time now is that you must approach the Lord's Supper with awe, since there are consequences for failing to do so correctly. Now our last study focused on the consequences of improper celebration of the Lord's Supper. The first consequence we consider is being made liable for violating the spirit and the significance of the celebration. The second is divine discipline or judgment. So we have considered the first evidence of divine discipline or judgment, which is sickness or illness. And so we consider the subject of sickness in detail, suggesting also how to avoid being sick, although sickness is inevitable since it is a consequence of the fall. So we continue now with the second evidence of divine judgment. Second evidence of divine discipline or judgment due to improper celebration of the Lord's Supper is the death of some in Corinth, as stated in the last clause of 1 Corinthians, we are studying chapter 11, look at verse 30. The last clause reads, "And a number of you have fallen asleep." Now, apparently, only a few of those that the Lord inflicted with discipline of sickness or illness for improper celebration of the Lord's Supper actually died. Now, we say this because of the word number. That word number. Now, it is translated from a Greek word that may mean considerable, in the sense of pertaining to being large in extent or degree, as it is used to describe the time Apostle Paul and Barnabas spent preaching the gospel at Iconium, according to Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. Acts chapter 14, verse 3. And hold on to that Acts. I'm going to pick up about two more passages. It reads, "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders." The Greek word translated number here is translated considerable. Now the word may mean many in the sense of relatively large numbers, as it is used to describe those who were praying in the house of Mary, the mother of John, the night an angel freed Apostle Peter from jail, as we read in Acts chapter 12, verse 12. Acts chapter 12, verse 12. It reads, "When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many," that's a Greek word translated here, "many, many people had gathered and were praying." In our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30, the word really is used in the sense of quite a few, quite a few. Hence, we should understand that only a few of those who were met with the discipline of sickness or illness that eventually died. Now we note that this second evidence of divine discipline or judgment is dead because of the verbal phrase when they say "have fallen asleep" in the passage we're studying. Now, so the question is, what does really the apostle mean to convey in that phrase "have fallen asleep"? Now, to begin with, he could not have meant what some say it is. That is, some say that some in Corinth have fallen asleep, spiritually. That's how some explain it. Now, to see really our reason for rejecting this interpretation, we need to examine the verbal phrase closely. The expression "falling asleep" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to fall asleep in a literal sense, as the word is used to describe Apostle Peter sleeping in jail in same Acts chapter 12, look at verse 6. Acts chapter 12, verse 6. Acts chapter 12, verse 6 reads, "The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance." So here, it has to be physically asleep. Now the word may mean to fall asleep figuratively, in the sense of to die, as it is used to describe the death of Lazarus by the Lord Jesus, as we may gather from John chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. The Gospel of John, John chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, and hold on to it because I pick up the next verse too. He reads, "After he had said this, he went on to tell them, 'Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up.' His disciple replied, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better.'" Now, for the Lord Jesus himself described Lazarus of having fallen asleep. But The disciples did not really understand that he was speaking figuratively. So we have a commentary that indicates he meant death. Look at the next verse, verse 13. He reads, Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So the figurative usage of the meaning having fallen asleep is one that routinely used to describe the death of believers in Christ. Though the Apostle Paul used it to describe believers who have died when he wrote this first epistle to the Corinthians that we're considering. For example, the Apostle used it to convey that some of the believers who were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ had died at the time he wrote this epistle, this first epistle to the Corinthians, as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. He reads, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So here he means some have died. Now the apostle used the same figurative meaning to describe to the Thessalonians the death of believers who will resurrect in the future in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. He reads, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Again, it is those who died in Christ. Of course, the Greek word we're considering is outrightly translated with the meaning to die in the passage where Apostle Peter speaks about those who will mock the idea of the second coming of Christ in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 4 reads, they will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. See that sentence, our fathers died. The Greek actually reads, the fathers fell asleep. The fathers fell asleep. So they just went straight and translated died. Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 13, the Greek word is used in the sense of to be dead. To be dead. Conceived of course as being in or entering into the state of sleep. Now the last clausing of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30, when it says, and a number of you have fallen asleep, suggests that many of the Corinthians would not have understood the death of some believers in their local church as due to divine judgment for improper celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now it was probably easy for them to conclude that those who died be so because death is that which is natural to all humans, which is what we will do too. However, the Holy Spirit wanted the Corinthians and so all believers to recognize that although death is natural, that there are times when believers will die because of judgment for improper celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now there's no way the Corinthians or we will know that some believers died or that some will die because of improper celebration of the Lord's Supper. We can tell that. Now deaths of believers because of improper celebration of the Lord's Supper must be considered though as the maximum discipline of God that takes a believer out of this world. Now the Corinthians probably did not understand these truths because nothing spectacular happened that will cause them to think that some believers that died did so because of their improper celebration of the Lord's Supper. In other words, their experience was nothing like what happened in the early church, where maximum divine judgment on this planet in form of death was applied to Ananias and his wife Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. It wasn't something like, as soon as he opened his mouth, Peter said, "You lied to the Holy Spirit." He dropped dead. So they don't see anything like that. So it's hard to tell, yes, these people are actually, that they died because of misapplication or neglecting the proper significance of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Now, we also are in the same state as the Corinthians. We are because we really think that a believer will have died because of improper celebration of the Lord's Supper. However, the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul makes clear that some believers have died and some will still die because of that they improperly celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, this being the case, we should be careful that we are not one of those who will experience this maximum discipline in terms of death. Now, because of the apostles' references to some in Corinth having died because of improper celebration of the Lord's Supper, it will be appropriate for us to consider the doctrine of death. The doctrine of death. That we're going to do today and the next in a couple of weeks. We'll still be dealing with the same doctrine. So we'll be mostly involved in doctrine. So we begin with the doctrine of death, as I indicated. So we begin with our consideration of the subject of death with general statements about death that we will elaborate as we proceed in our study of this doctrine. First, death as the termination of life on this planet, where the physical body is left behind, is really a universal phenomenon that no one escapes, bearing the return of Jesus Christ, when some who are alive will not experience it. Now the scripture tells us that no one escapes death, believer or unbeliever, as stated in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19. It reads, "Man's fate is like that of the animals, the same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so does the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. We have, of course, studied that in detail, so you know what, if you want, you can go back on, it's online, and look at that verse. Now, the declaration, though, that no one escapes death, is merely a recognition of the fact that death is universal. Death is universal. Certainly, as we have alluded, not everyone will experience death. Believers who are alive when Christ returns will not experience death as the termination of life on this planet. As the Holy Spirit communicated through Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 and 52. First Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 52. It reads, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep," in other words, we will not all die, "but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkle of an eye, at the trumpet, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So, it is clear from what we're seeing here, not all believers will die. But in terms of leaving the body on this planet and separating from the spirit. Now that not all believers, I mean God has given us an indication that not all believers will experience death as the termination of life on this planet should not really be considered unheard of, since God has shown that such a thing is possible. He's already demonstrated that. He did this through two human beings that did not experience physical death. Enoch did not die, as we read in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. Genesis chapter 5, verse 24. Genesis chapter 5 verse 24 reads, "Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more, because God took him away." How is it just going? Suddenly, God takes me up. Now that God took Enoch away means that he did not experience death, so that his body was left behind in a grave. It didn't happen. So the human author of Hebrews clarified for us that taking Enoch away means he did not die, as in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Hebrews Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. It reads, "By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death." So if anyone had doubt what it means he was taken away, it's cleared here. "So that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. Therefore, and for before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God." And the other woman that did not experience death, in the sense of the body being left behind on this planet, is Prophet Elijah. As we read in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Second Kings chapter 2, verse 11. Second Kings chapter 2, verse 11. It reads, as they were walking along and talking together. I mean, he was walking along with one that would succeed him, Prophet Elisha. So he said, talking together. Suddenly, a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. So we see these two men demonstrate the fact that it is going to be some people's experience that they will not face death. In other words, they will not experience the physical death. And that, of course, only refers to those who will be alive when Christ returns. Second, death in a comprehensive sense is a result of sin. In a comprehensive sense. Now the facts, I mean this fact is stated in Romans chapter 5 verse 12. Romans chapter 5 verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 reads, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. Now we use the phrase death in a comprehensive sense, because the word death used in this verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, is interpreted variously by interpreters. Now, our concern for the moment is not really to determine what death meant here in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So, that's why we use that phrase to recognize that there is more than one kind of death. That's all we need to recognize that without going into the interpretation of that passage. But the second thing we need to remember is that death, in a comprehensive sense, is a result of sin. Now the third, death, in whatever form one thinks of it, has been defeated by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. So the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, asserted this fact of the defeat of death in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. It reads, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the fact that even believers, still die, may raise the question as to how we could say that Jesus Christ destroyed death. He destroyed death in the sense that the effect of death in its ultimate impact on the believers have been nullified. That's the best the sense at this point. Does then death as a concept, it's really like a snake with its head cut off, but the body continues to move and twist, since it takes a while before the body catches up with the fact that his head has been cut off, implying that death has already taken place. And so he just keep doing that, twisting and so on. So this head, so to say, has been cut off. But it is still twisting and turning until when Christ returns. At that point, as the last enemy, death is put out of commission or rendered ineffective, inoperative, inactive. As that is what is meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26. It simply states, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Of course, destroyer needs to be understood to mean render inactive, inoperative. In other words, death will no longer take a person away. So that means it's been rendered ineffective, inoperative. So anyway, there's more to the defeat of death by Jesus Christ that will be implied as we continue to consider this doctrine of death. We will say more about it later. Fourth, there are three types of death mentioned in the scripture. There are three types of death mentioned in the scripture. That's one of the reasons when I quoted Romans chapter 5 verse 12, I said, I'm not going to get into what death there means, because interpreters do not agree as to what that death is. So to recognize what I didn't do at that point is really to, aside the fact that there are generally three types of death that we have mentioned in the scripture. There is a physical death. There is spiritual death. There is what is known as the second death. Now, I mentioned them, physical death, spiritual death, and second death. Since we are dealing with the doctrine of death, we're going to look at these three in detail. We're going to take each of them and go through and see what the scripture tells us about these three types of death. So we begin with physical death. Now, physical death is what we all understand, is the type of death that is commonly recognized by all humans. All humans know about physical death. The other two, all humans don't know that. But at least this physical death is known by all human beings. Now, some, though, think that it is the end of a person once it occurs. That's what most people think. But the scripture conveys to us that it's really an event that in which the spiritual part of a person separates permanently from the physical body. That's one thing we know. that it means the spiritual part of a human being is separated permanently from the physical body. Thus then, the scripture describes physical death differently. It is described in the sense of a person's breath leaving the body, so that the body returns to the dust from which it was originally created, as we read in Psalm 104, verse 29. Psalm 104, verse 29. It reads, when you, that's God, when you hide your face, they are terrified. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. Now the verbal phrase, return to the dust, is literally from the Hebrew text, it reads, return to the dust. And it just didn't say, it just said, return their dust. Again, this is what the Hebrew reads, return to their dust. Not return to the dust, but it says, return to their dust. Now that expression, literally, according to the United States Bible Society handbook of Psalm, that should be understood as the dust they were made of. The dust they were made of. In other words, our body is made of dust. Although, if you look at our body, we won't think so. But the first person, Adam, was created by God using the dust or the dirt of the earth to create his physical body and made it in such a way that it is unrecognizable as something coming from the dust. But then again, that's why, as I've explained many times, our bodies respond to all kinds of treatments from medical professions, because of the elements that are used in medicine correspond to the elements in our body. Because we are made of all these elements that God fashioned in such a way that you cannot think that our body is that way. However, when a person dies, that body returns back to that dust. Anyways, the phrase, their breath, may be translated really, their spirit. Instead of saying, when he says, you take away their breath. That phrase, their breath, may be translated their spirit or their life that God gives to all persons. That at physical death, though, is said to return to him, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7 reads, and the dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So here, when he said their breath, that's why the phrase in Psalm 104, verse 29, their breath can refer to their spirit or their life, because of this passage. Say the spirit returns to God who gave it. Now the scripture not only describe, tells us that death is removal of life or spirit from the body, but it also simply describes death to us as sleep. That's one way it describes death, as we've already seen. Thus, when Lazarus died, the Lord Jesus Christ then described him as asleep. In the passage that we read, looking at two verses, and then we read the third one. Now we'll go and read the whole thing combined. And that is John chapter 11. We now go from verse 11 to 13. John chapter 11. Beginning again at verse 11 through 13, so we can see the whole thing put together at one time. He reads, after he has said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciple replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural death. So, when people die, it can be described as they have fallen asleep. Now, while it is often the physical death of believers that is described as being asleep, but such description applies to unbelievers, although unbelievers may not recognize it. Now, we believers will know that when somebody dies, they are sleeping. As I've tried to use in the past to illustrate death, remember I've described that in a way by saying, death is like you dreaming. You had a dream. And let's say in that dream, you become a multi-billionaire. And in that dream, regardless of how long it lasted, you have people serving you, waiting, everything. You had everything you ever imagined in your life you will have. Now you have them in that dream. And you wake up, look around, still as tall, or as whatever you were before you went to sleep and had that dream. And so you realize, oh, I didn't bring anything from that dream. And so that's where I've tried to illustrate death. That once that happens, you don't touch anything on this planet. Then you wake up to reality. What we all now, as I described, we are all in a dream. It may last 100 years, 120, but it's still a dream. When we wake up, that's when we die. That's really when you wake up from this dream that we're going through. So that's why I describe death as dream, because it doesn't matter what you have. Once you die, don't take anything out of this planet. So it's just like a dream. So that is why we believers, we can understand that as sleep. Some kind of sleep. Death is a kind of sleep. But such a description though, as I've said, it does not only apply to believers, but it also applies to unbelievers. Although unbelievers don't think in those terms. It's for this reason that future resurrection of all who have died is described as waking up from sleep to experience everlasting life or a life of everlasting content, as stated in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It's one of those passages, in a sense, in the Old Testament, even though the issue of resurrection was not that clearly stated. But this is one of those passages that people in the Old Testament time would know there is something like resurrection. Even though it wasn't clearly stated, but this is one of the clearest, apart from the passage in Job, I think 1925 or so. But this is the clearest that should have let people in the Old Testament have that belief resurrection is going to take place. It reads, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Now, this the best way he's describing it. It doesn't mean that, you know, people are sleeping on the in the dust, like it's just that people who died, then they rest in place. Depending on who they are, whether they believe or unbeliever at that time. But that one soon, everyone is going to come out of that state. And that's why it's described here as sleep. Everyone will then wake up from that state. He says, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. So it should be clear. I will, you know, deal with it by the grace of God when we get to the 15th chapter. It should be clear that everyone is going to experience resurrection. Everyone. So it's not just that you're going to have resurrection. Unbelievers will too. It all depends on when they have theirs and to what are they going to. Believers, of course, we know ours will be wonderful experience, but theirs will be horrible experience. Anyway, for the believer, though, physical death is viewed as a destruction of the earthly tent. The earthly tent that believers dwell in. As we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Now, although it may not be clear to a lot of people, the body that you and I have today is like the clothes that you're wearing right now. You go home, you remove that clothes. So our body is that way, in a sense that our death, really what we do is we remove it. And the real person appears. Right now, we don't see a real person. What we see is a physical body, a tent, a covering. However, every now and then we can see real you in the sense that when you act, when you speak, that gives us a close understanding of who you are. But in terms of dates, seeing that all it is like you just removing a clothes. So that's why we read now. The Apostle Paul describes death in terms of the believer just getting out of the tent. So he reads, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, in other words, rendered inactive completely. Now what is the tent here? Our body. We have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Of course, when we get to talk about death as a concern believers, one of the things that we'll eventually see, what a beautiful thing it is right now. It doesn't matter what your body looks like. It doesn't matter what your body is suffering from at this moment. A time is going to come, you're going to remove that, and eventually you'll be given a body that is incapable of dying, that is incapable of suffering. Right now, our physical bodies are subjected to all kinds of suffering, pain, and so on. However, eventually, the death of believers is described as taking out the body as a tent. Now, this same view of physical death described in terms of tent is what Apostle Peter did in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Second Peter chapter 1 verses 13 and 14. It is, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. See, can you describe? As long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside. That means he knew his death is coming. And the way he'll put aside this body. Just like if Christ doesn't come back, all of us here now will put it aside. We'll face it one way or the other. No escape. So he says, I will soon put it aside as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. Now he was one of those, the Lord said, you're about to die. We don't always know that, but he was one of those blessed and said, you're about to die. And so he did. So anyhow, physical death then involves permanent separation of the soul from the body. Permanent. Thus, there are then several facts we need to keep in mind about physical death. There are several facts I'm going to give you that you have to meditate on, think about when you think about physical death. First, or fact one, call it fact one. Physical death in its finality, now I use that word finality because somebody can die and come back, revive, maybe after even a day, two or more. And they come back to life. That means death has not occurred permanently yet. But physical death in its finality is an event that is irreversible. Irreversible. It is for this reason that it is described as a journey of no return. In Job chapter 16 verse 22. Job chapter 16 verse 22. An irreversible act or event. Job chapter 16 verse 22 reads, only a few years will pass before I go on the journey of no return. And many of you who have listened to my preaching on funeral, very many kids, I talk about this passage. And I talk about it in terms of you having a ticket in your hand, as even as I'm speaking. Either going one way to hell or one way to heaven. But it's a journey. Now, so after death, the only thing that awaits any human is God's judgment that will take two different forms depending on the individual's relationship with Christ. Now we are not at this point concerned with his judgment, but to convey that death is irreversible as a journey of no return. So the implication is that a concept of reincarnation, that is, that after death, that people repeatedly return to this life in a lower or higher form, is incompatible with the fact that death is a one-way journey that is described in Job that we have seen here. And so, such a concept must be understood as satanic deception. This scripture is clear that there is only judgment that follows death, as we read in Hebrews 9 verse 27. In other words, there are some who say, well, you have a place where after you die, you go there and hopefully they pray you out of your purgatory, as they call it. No, you die, that's it, judgment comes. There's no holding place. In other words, that's when we get to believers, we see how that plays out for believers. But this is a fact that we know that makes it impossible for anyone to actually think that reincarnation is true. It's nothing but satanic deception. It is here. just as man is destined to die once, you say once, and after that, to face judgment. So that's it. We have only one breath. Once we take that last one, that's it. No more other chance. Now today though, at physical death, I'm talking about as of today, one either goes to heaven or to hell. So there's no way a person who died could return to this world in any form as those who believe in reincarnation are sad. There's no such thing. You die, that's it. The next thing comes judgment. So fact number one then, physical death in its finality is an event that is irreversible. Fact two, physical death ends all human projects and aspirations. Physical death ends all human projects and aspirations. It's for this reason that a wise teacher encouraged people to do their best with their works and aspirations, because death brings this to a close, as we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10. Again, you know, we study all this in detail. We're just reading through it. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 10 reads, "Whatever your hands finds to do, do it with all your might. For in the grave where you are going, there is neither walking, nor planning, nor knowledge, nor wisdom." So, planning, project, whatever, it's all gone. Once we die, that's the end of all those. Fact number three, God has determined the time of physical death for everyone that will undergo death. Everyone. You notice we started, so not everyone will undergo. But for all those who will undergo it, God has determined the date that that will come for each person. This is according to Job chapter 14, verse 5. Job chapter 14, verse 5. Job chapter 14, verse 5 reads, "Man's days are determined. Determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed." So, a person could argue that if God has set a limit, a person could not exceed, that it is possible for a person to die before that limit. The answer is no. You're not going to die before that limit. Now, this is because the sentence, "man's days are determined," should be interpreted to mean that God had decided beforehand how long a person will live on this planet. The truth is confirmed in Psalm 139, verse 16. Psalms verse 16 reads, "Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." So there are a certain number of days, years the Lord had determined for each and every one of us. So that's what we mean by fact number three. Now the assertion then that God has determined the time of anyone's death raises a question of what is often described as premature death. Premature death. Now such a concept though is complicated by passages that indicate that a person's life can be lengthened, as we read in Proverbs chapter 10 verse 27. In other words, you hear people say, oh, that person died prematurely. So we're saying, is that a biblical sound statement? And we're going to deal with that after breaking.